All right, I'm going to unsuccessfully interrupt you now. Give it a minute. It might work. Probably won't. All right. Well, it's good to see you all here. My name is Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors. Jamie said if you want to take notes from Caleb Click, you can. So, sorry. You just got me this time. Well, how about this? Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the entire book of Esther in like 30 or 40 minutes. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you're good. Lord, even when we don't necessarily see you at work, you are the God of all of history, and you're present with us right now. And so as we open your word, I pray that you would meet us in it. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts to your truth. Would you convict us where we need it, Lord? Would you encourage us where we feel discouraged? And Lord, would the joy of your gospel fill our hearts as we dive into this today and through this semester? So Lord, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be honoring in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we just have the book of Esther to cover, but we do have the whole semester. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with an overview of the whole book, because it's one story. And then we're going to break it up into parts, but if we don't get a picture of the whole story, then we're going to have a hard time understanding how the pieces all fit together. So that's what today is. And I'm going to nerd out a little bit at the beginning, so just a warning. And then we're going to hear the entire story of Esther. And then we're going to think about what are the main points of theology that we get from it. So as we get started, Esther is real history. This is something that actually happened in the world. But the interesting part is we have this piece of history recorded in Scripture. But when you think about the history of the world at this particular moment, there was a lot of major, major things happening in world history. In mathematics, in science, in the shifting of political spheres, in the known world at the time. So when you think about what's going on in the book of Esther, compared to the rest of world history, this seems like a really, really tiny, meaningless thing. At the same time, if the book of Esther didn't happen, we wouldn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Jews would have been wiped out. So this seemingly insignificant piece of world history in the scope of everything is actually one of the most significant pieces of history that God uses to preserve his people that would lead to Jesus Christ being born a few hundred years later. So there's significance here, but I want us to kind of place ourselves in history. I created this little timeline. It's not a great timeline. There's better ones, but this is my version of a timeline. So in 586... was the kind of final wipeout of the people of Israel. So they had split into two nations, right? You remember after King David's grandson was pretty arrogant, and they split into Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel. In the 700s, the kingdom of Israel was wiped out and sent into exile. Almost 200 years later, the last two tribes of Israel that were left called themselves the kingdom of Judah. They were finally wiped out in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he's been referenced a lot in the Bible, right? So Daniel is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and you actually see Daniel go through a few different dynasties. So one of the things that happens is King Belshazzar, you remember Belshazzar, the writing on the wall story in Daniel? And Daniel's like, hey, if you do this, you're going to get wiped out tonight. And so when tonight happens in the King Belshazzar story, Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire, wipes out the Babylonian Empire. So this is a major world history shift, right? Daniel's the one who said it was going to happen. It happens. Babylon goes down. Persia rises to power. And they have a 200-year reign from basically India all the way through kind of touching the Greece area. So big swath of land. The major world power at the time shift happened in Daniel chapter 5. So when Cyrus comes in, that same year, the Persians have a very different way to deal with the people that they conquered. The Babylonians, their goal was assimilation. we conquer you. We're going to take you out of the place that you're from. We're going to spread you out all over our empire, and you're going to intermarry so much that your culture just won't even exist anymore. It's a multi-generational conquest project to where they just blend everybody literally into the Babylonian Empire. The Persians had a different view on that. They didn't want to conquer people that way. What they wanted to do was they wanted to have people, they can have their own cultural, unique identities, all that kind of stuff. And so what happens with Cyrus is he rebuilds a lot of cities and sends exiles of their conquered nations back home. And so when he rebuilds them, they're all very happy and they want to follow him. So he's building goodwill, but he also builds these large taxing centers in each city. So they have a governmental place kind of located in the capital city of all of their returning exiles. So you think about books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they get to go home, right? And they get to rebuild the temple. And so those are the kind of things that start happening under the Persian reign. Esther, the story of Esther happens under the Persian reign, but what's interesting about Esther, so she is a ways later, so 539 BC, the story of Esther is during the reign of Ahasuerus. I don't know how to say that. That's going to be what I'm guessing, so we might be wrong. He's better known as Xerxes. If you read Greek history, anything like that, he's better known as Xerxes. He really wanted to wipe out the growing empire in Greece. Like, his goal was to maintain the Persian Empire and stop this new political movement that was happening over in Greece. He tried multiple times to wipe them out. He failed. Actually, there's a movie made about him. 300? I don't recommend it. But that's about King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, the guy in Esther. This is about him trying to take over Greece, and this is about the Battle of Thermopylae when why can't I come up with the term for the Greek people? Spartans, thank you. The Spartans, they had not very many people. Xerxes had a ton of people, and somehow the Spartans held. So that's the same guy. Same guy that Esther ends up with. So the Persian Empire goes about 200 years, and they finally fall when Alexander the Great conquers them. So they have a 200-year run, and where we're situated with Esther is King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. So one thing that's interesting in the text of Esther, you've got Hebrew, Persian, and Greek words kind of mixed in there. All of it's translated in English, so we don't really notice if we're not reading in Hebrew. But if you're reading in Hebrew, you might say, well, that's Persian, that's Greek, that's Hebrew. And so as far as different names and that kind of thing, that's what's going on there. So the Persians called him something, the Greeks called him Xerxes, and the Hebrews called him Ahasuerus. All right? So one guy, three names. It's like when I went to China the first time and everybody was introducing themselves to me and I was the ignorant guy who couldn't pronounce their names. And then this one guy walked up to me and said, hi, my name is Larry. I was like, you know, I don't think it is, but thank you. Same kind of thing with Xerxes. You're working with at least three different languages here, so you're going to hear different names for the same person. All right, so there's some genre issues going on here. Not issues, but at least things for us to keep in mind. Because when we read history in 2023, we have some expectations about what history is like and how you tell history. Those expectations of how you tell history are not the same as it was 2,400 years ago, probably when this was written, maybe 2,300 years ago. So we've got to have we look at a history book and say, this is a fact book, and it lists things in chronological order, and it states them as objective facts that are out there. That's not how history was done at this time period. You can read not just the Bible, but you can read history records. There's a scroll of Cyrus that's out there that explains a lot of these things that confirm what the Bible tells. But the way they're shaped is based on who's writing it a little bit. That's not to say that the book of Esther is not historically true, but they're taking history with other genres in our minds. They're mixing genres. So what you're going to hear in Esther is a little bit of satire. You're going to hear poetry. You're going to hear historical narrative. and they're going to interweave together. And again, with our minds in modern English, we don't normally interweave those things. We think historical satire, Saturday Night Live, where they just go so over the top that you don't take it seriously. But this is actual real history with some satire, with a lot of irony, and with some poetry mixed in. So just understand, this isn't going to be like, here's objective facts. This is a story, and it's a real story. One of the things I thought this was fascinating, this is Karen Jobe. She's a fantastic commentator, and she does one on Esther. This is a long quote, but listen to it. She says, "This may be one example of poetic license employed in the naming of characters." So, for example, that we don't have in historical record anywhere that there was a queen named Vashti. But listen to this. Names that have possibly been assigned by the author to characterize the role each plays. So it's possible that the author is giving kind of ironic names to each character. Not saying that they didn't exist, but more personifying the character of the person. For instance, Vashti's name is said to sound similar to the old Persian expression for beautiful woman or beloved. The Hebrew form of Xerxes' name, pronounced Ahasuerus, maybe, I don't know, sounds comical when pronounced in Hebrew and would correspond to something like King Headache in English. The name Esther sounds similar to Ishtar, which is the Babylonian goddess of love and war. Haman's name, pronounced in Hebrew, sounds similar to the word meaning wrath. Of course, these phonetic wordplays do not come across in English translation. Instead of being the actual name of the historical person, these names may have been chosen or created by the author to characterize the people who nonetheless did actually exist in history with other names. All right? So you see, it's a little different take on how we would perceive history. But that's the way that history was done at the time. So that's why how you're going to see those blendings there. So with that in mind, we've got to understand this was written with people in mind. So the people that this was that were reading this for the first time, they had some big questions. So some of these questions, number one is this whole thing, there's a festival called Purim. And it comes from this story. And so people of Israel, they're celebrating this every year. It's like, so what, why? So we're answering that question. Number two, this is probably the biggest question. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they're talking about the people that were scattered into exile and they've come back to their homeland and they're rebuilding. Esther is a story of the exiles who didn't come home. And the greater percentage of Jews did not return to Jerusalem. And so where you've got Ezra and Nehemiah, they're back home, same time period. You've got Esther. What does it look like for Jews who are still living in exile? Do God's covenant promises still stand if they don't come back home? Do God's covenant promises still stand if they're not back at the temple that's being rebuilt? That's a major, major question that's being addressed in Esther. And the last big question is, what does God's relationship look like with them? Where is he in the story? He's not mentioned a single time. It's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention the name of God in any form. All right, so one last thing before we get into the whole book. Let me read it this way. This is, again, from Karen Jobe. She says, "The book of Esther is a story that, like parable, makes its point as a whole unit. Because parables are relatively self-contained and short, they make congenial preaching texts. Because Esther is much longer than a parable, the point it makes is multifaceted and invites deeper reflection. To study any particular passage, the reader is encouraged to read through the entire book of Esther, preferably at one sitting, before using this commentary that she wrote. The parts of the story can be understood only as they relate to the integrity of the whole literary structure, and conversely, the point of the story in all of its complexity can be best understood by pondering the significance of each part." So we're going to start by going through the whole story. Kurt is going to tell us the story of Esther, so you can come on up here.
Well, this is a story of something that happened in the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all. In the third year of his reign, King Xerxes gave a banquet. And for 6 months, he put on exhibit the huge wealth of his empire. And at the conclusion of the exhibit, the king threw a week-long party for everyone living in Susa, the capital. And the party was in the courtyard of the king's summer house. Drinks were served. The royal wine flowed freely. The guests could drink as much as they liked. King's orders, with waiters at their elbows to refill the drinks. Meanwhile, the queen, Queen Vashti, was throwing a separate party for the women inside King Xerxes' royal palace. On the seventh day of the party, the king, very high on wine, ordered the seven eunuchs who were his personal servants to bring him Queen Vashti, resplendent, wearing just her crown. He wanted to show her off to the guests. She was extremely good looking. But Queen Vashti refused to come. The king lost it, seething with anger over her insolence. The king called in his counselors, and he asked them what legal recourse they had against Queen Vashti for not obeying him. Mimikin, one of his advisors, spoke up. "Well, it's not only the king Queen Vashti has insulted, it's all of us. The word's going to get out. Did you hear the latest about Queen Vashti? King Xerxes ordered her to be brought before him, and she wouldn't do it. Now, when the women hear this, they'll start treating their husbands with contempt. The day the wives of the Persian and Medes officials get wind of the queen's brazenness, they'll be out of control. Now, king, is this what we want? A country of angry women who don't know their place. So, if the king agrees, let him pronounce a royal ruling that Vashti is permanently banned from King Xerxes' presence. And then, let's let the king give her a royal position to a woman who knows her place. When the king's ruling becomes public knowledge throughout the kingdom, every woman, regardless of her social position, will show proper respect to her husband." Well, the king liked this idea. So they sent bulletins to every part of the kingdom. "Every man is master of his own house. Whatever he says goes." Later, when King Xerxes' anger had cooled off and he was having second thoughts about what Vashti had done and what he had ordered against her, the king's young attendants stepped in and got the ball rolling.
"Let's begin a search for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint officials in every province of his kingdom to bring every beautiful young virgin into the palace complex. Then let the girl who best pleases the king be made queen in place of Vashti."
Well, the king liked this advice, and he took it. Now, there was this Jew who lived in the palace complex of Susa. His name was Mordecai. His ancestors had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles. Mordecai had raised his cousin, Esther, since she had no father or mother. And the girl had a good figure and a beautiful face. And after her parents died, Mordecai had adopted her. So, when the king's order had been publicly posted, many young girls were brought to the palace complex in Susa. Esther was among them. Now, there was a fellow who was overseeing all these young girls, and he liked Esther, and he took a special interest in her. So, right off the bat, he started her beauty treatments. He ordered special food and put her and her maids in the best rooms in the harem. Esther didn't say anything about her family or racial background because Mordecai had told her not to. Every day, Mordecai strolled beside the court of the harem to find out how Esther was and to get news of what she was doing. Well, each girl's turn to go into King Xerxes came after she had completed 12 months of the prescribed beauty treatments. 6 months treatments with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with perfumes and various cosmetics. When it was time for the girl to go to the king, she was given whatever she wanted to take with her. She would go there in the evening. In the morning, she would return to the harem. She never again went back to the king, unless the king took a special liking to her and asked for her by name. So, when it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she asked for nothing. Esther, just as she was, won the admiration of everybody who saw her. So she was taken to King Xerxes in the 10th month in the 7th year of the king's reign. And the king fell in love with Esther far more than with any of his other women or any of the other virgins. He was totally smitten by her. So he placed a royal crown on her head and made her queen in the place of Vashti. And then the king gave a great banquet for all his nobles and officials. Esther's banquet. He proclaimed a holiday for all the provinces, handed out gifts with royal generosity. And all this time, Esther had kept her family background and race a secret, just as Mordecai had ordered her to do. And Esther still did what Mordecai told her, just as when she was being raised by him. Well, on one of the occasions when the virgins were being gathered together, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And on this day, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, well, they had it in for the king and were making plans to kill King Xerxes. Mordecai learned of the plot, and he told Queen Esther, who then told King Xerxes, giving credit to Mordecai. When the thing was investigated and confirmed as true, the two men were hanged on the gallows. All of this was written down in a logbook that was kept for the king's use. So, sometimes later, King Xerxes promoted a fellow named Haman, making him the highest ranking official in the government. All the king's servants at the king's gate used to honor Haman by bowing down and kneeling before him, which is what the king had commanded. Well, everybody except Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't do it, wouldn't bow down to Haman. And when Haman saw for himself that Mordecai didn't bow down and kneel before him, he was outraged. Meanwhile, having learned that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman hated to waste his fury on just one Jew. He looked for a way to eliminate not just Mordecai, but all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Sometime later, Haman spoke with King Xerxes. So he says to Xerxes, there's an odd set of people scattered throughout your kingdom who don't fit in. Their custom and ways are different from those of everybody else. Worse, they disregard the king's laws. You shouldn't put up with them. If it please the king, let orders be given that they be destroyed. I'll pay for it myself. I'll finance the whole operation. Well, go ahead, said the king to Haman. It's your money. Do whatever you want with these people. So the bulletins were sent out by couriers to all of the king's provinces with orders to eliminate all the Jews, young and old, men and women, babies, to eliminate all of them on a single day and to plunder their goods. And the order was also posted in the palace complex of Susa. So the king and Haman sat back, had a drink, while the city of Susa reeled from the news. When Mordecai learned what had been done, he ripped his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and then he went out in the streets of the city crying out in loud and bitter cries. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and they told her what he was doing. The queen was stunned. Esther called for Hadash, one of the royal eunuchs whom the king had assigned to wait on her. And she told Hadash to go to Mordecai and to get the full story of what was happening. So Hadash went to Mordecai, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. And he also told him the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to deposit in the royal bank to finance the massacre of all of these Jews. Well, Hadash came back, told Mordecai everything Esther everything Mordecai had said. And Esther talked it over with Hadash. And then she sent him back to Mordecai with this message. Everyone who works for the king knows there's a single fate for every man or woman who approaches the king without being invited: death. The one exception is if the king extends his gold scepter, then he or she may live. But it's been 30 days now since I've been invited to come to the king. Well, when Hadash told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai sent her this message. Don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you're the one Jew who will get out of this alive. If you persist on staying silent at a time like this, help and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from someplace else. But you and your family will be wiped out. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. Well, Esther sent her answer back to Mordecai. Go and get all the Jews living in Susa together. Fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days. And if you do this, I'll go to the king, even though it's forbidden. If I die, I die. 3 days later, Esther, dressed in her royal robes, she took up a position in the inner court in front of the king's throne room. The king was on his throne facing the entrance. And when he noticed Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased to see her. The king extended his gold scepter in his hand. And Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter. The king asked, "And what's your desire, Queen Esther? What do you want? Ask, and it's yours, even if it's half my kingdom." "If it please the king," said Esther, "let the king come with Haman to a dinner I've prepared for him." "Get Haman at once," said the king, "so we can go to dinner with Esther." So the king and Haman joined Esther at the dinner she had arranged. And as they were drinking wine, the king said, "Now, what is it you want, Esther? Just ask." Esther answered, "Here's what I want. If the king favors me and is pleased to do what I desire and ask, let the king and Haman come again tomorrow to the dinner that I will fix for them. Then I'll give a straight answer to the king's question." Well, Haman left the palace that day beaming. But then he saw Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, oblivious to him. Haman was furious with Mordecai. But he held himself in. He went on home. He got his wife and all his friends together, and he started bragging about how much money he had and about how the king had promoted him to the highest position in the government. On top of that, Haman continued, Queen Esther invited me to a private dinner she gave for the king, just the three of us, and she's invited me to another one tomorrow. But I can't enjoy any of it when I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Well, his wife and all his friends said, Hey, build a gallows 75 feet high. First thing in the morning, speak with the king. Get him to order Mordecai hanged on it. Then happily go with the king to dinner. Yeah, Mordecai liked that idea. And he had a gallows built. That night, that very night, the king couldn't sleep. So he ordered the record book, the day-by journal of events, to be brought and read to him. And they came across a story about the time that Mordecai had exposed the plot of the two royal eunuchs who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And the king asked, Well, what great honor was given to Mordecai for this? Nothing, replied the king's servant. Nothing has been done for him. Well, the king said, is anyone out in the court? Now, Haman had just come into the outer court of the king's palace to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had built for him. The king's servant said, Mordecai's out there waiting in the court. Bring him in, said the king. When Haman entered, the king said, Haman, what would be appropriate for the man the king especially wants to honor? Haman thought to himself, he must be talking about honoring me. Who else? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, do this. Bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden. Robe the man and lead him on horseback throughout the city square, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king especially wants to honor. Go and do it, the king said to Haman. Don't waste another minute. Take the robe and the horse and do what you have proposed to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Don't leave out a single detail of your plan. So, Haman took the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him through the city square, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king especially wants to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman fled to his house, thoroughly mortified, hiding his face. And when Haman had finished telling his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wife said, if this Mordecai is in fact a Jew, you're as good as ruined. While they were still talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman off to the dinner that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dinner with Queen Esther. And at the second dinner, while they were drinking wine, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what would you like? Half of my kingdom. Just ask, and it's yours. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it please the king, give me my life and my people, their lives. We've been sold. I and my people sold to be massacred, eliminated. King Xerxes exploded. Who? Where is he? This is monstrous. An enemy, an adversary,
this evil Haman, said Esther. Haman was terror-stricken before the king and queen. And the king, raging, left his wine, stomped out into the palace garden. And Haman stood there, pleading with Queen Esther for his life. And as the king came back from the palace garden into the banquet hall, Haman was groveling on the couch on which Esther reclined. The king roared out, "Will he even molest the queen while I'm just around the corner?" When that left the king's mouth, all the blood drained from Haman's face. One of the king's attendants spoke up, "Look over there. There's the gallows Haman built for Mordecai, who saved the king's life." The king said, "Hang him on it." So Haman was hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. The same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the entire estate of Haman, archenemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king because Esther had explained their relationship. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. Then Esther again spoke to the king, falling at his feet, begging with tears. The king again extended his gold scepter to Esther. She got to her feet. She stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and he regards me with favor, let an order be written that cancels the plan of Haman to annihilate the Jews. How can I bear to stand by and watch the massacre of my own relatives?" King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Go ahead now and write whatever you decide on behalf of the Jews, then seal it with a signet ring." So Mordecai dictated and wrote, under the name of King Xerxes, seal the order with a royal signet ring, and the order authorized the Jews in every city to arm and defend themselves to the death, killing anyone who threatened them or their women or their children, and confiscating for themselves anything owned by their enemies. Mordecai walked out of the king's presence wearing a royal robe of violet and white, a huge gold crown, and a purple cape of fine linen. And the city of Susa exploded with joy. For Jews, it was all good times and laughter. They celebrated. They were honored. And it was that way all over the country. The Jews took to the streets in celebration, cheering and feasting. Not only that, but many non-Jews became Jews. Now it was dangerous not to be a Jew. Mordecai became more and more powerful, and the Jews finished off all of their enemies with a sword, slaughtering them left and right. And they also publicly hanged the 10 sons of Haman, the archenemy of the Jews. So Mordecai wrote all of this down, and he sent copies to all the Jews in all King Xerxes' provinces, calling for an annual celebration. When the Jews got relief from their enemies, the month in which their sorrow turned to joy and their mourning somersaulted into a holiday for parties and fun and laughter and the sending and receiving of presents and giving of gifts to the poor. What started then became a tradition for them, their children, and all future converts to remember these 2 days every year. These days are to be remembered and kept by every single generation, every last family, every province and city. These days of Purim must never be neglected among the Jews. The memory of them must never die out
among their descendants. And this is the story of Esther.
Wasn't that sweet, listening to the story? And think of centuries of God's people. These stories were passed down orally. And so for many of us, we don't do that. One of the things about this class is that we're going to teach through scripture, but one of the things each week we're going to talk about, what's a tool for your study? And we're going to highlight, and one is listening to scripture. There are free Bible apps. If you want to just pick one and listen to the word and meditate in word spoken. So we're going to have a brief discussion at your table. And the first question is about what was it like hearing the story versus reading it? Even just what struck you? What themes came out? There are a lot of hard things in the book of Esther, as y'all could think about. Lots about women, too. And so even like what are the things that struck out to you that would be difficult that hopefully in this class that we will discuss? So a brief time of discussion at your table.
All right, I hate to interrupt, but I know some have kids to pick up in a few minutes, so I want to make sure we wrap things up with not a nice little bow at all, actually. We're going to keep studying this the rest of the semester, so we're going to leave a lot of unanswered questions, but isn't it interesting just what it does differently to hear a story than to read it? I've read this several times in preparation, and as I was hearing it, I realized in my mind's eye I'd pictured some stuff differently. Just like the conversation between Mordecai and Esther going back and forth, the such a time as this, you know, the famous line from Esther. I'd always pictured them like standing on either sides of a gate, but there were messages back and forth. I was like, oh yeah, it says it. He read it that way. So, but it's amazing what, you know, some of us learn differently. For most of world history, until the 1400s, the majority of the population was not literate. Stuff like this was passed down orally. So at this festival, what would happen, the Festival of Purim, and still to this day it happens in Jewish communities, is they do a play every single year. And they dress up, and everybody in the room, every time, they make little rattles for the kids, and every time the name Haman comes up, everybody shakes their rattle really loud because they want to blur out his name. So it's still a story that's being told. There are real characters who sound different and act differently. And so it's a great opportunity for us to realize, like, hey, we can hear the word too, like most of people did throughout the rest of history. It's wonderful. That's why you read in the New Testament a lot of times, commit yourself to the public reading of Scripture, because most people couldn't read until recently. So we have a wonderful benefit to engage the word with our eyes and our mind, but it's also a wonderful thing to engage the word with our ears and our heart too. So I'm glad we had that opportunity. So I want to touch a few major themes and we'll be out of here that we heard in the book of Esther. Number one is the theme of providence. It's God's providence. You hear this kind of in the conclusion in chapter 9 a few times. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And there's no attribution to how that happened, right? Who did that? I don't think, since this is in the scripture, that the author is trying to be too mysterious about it. But he's saying this irony happened. And someone did it. Esther 9:22, just a few verses later, is the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them. The tense of that verb is passive. Passive, that means something had happened to them and on their behalf. A lot of people think this is the closest we get to a mention of God in the whole book. It had been turned for them. From sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, one that's still celebrated today. All right, and again, unashamedly quoting Karen Jobe, she's just too good, sorry. The message of the book can also be considered from the viewpoint of systematic theology. The book of Esther is perhaps the most striking biblical statement of what systematic theologians call the providence of God. When we speak of God's providence, we mean that God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without intervention of the miraculous. Just because we don't see a miraculous healing, a miraculous intervention in history, that doesn't mean God is not working. As a matter of fact, most of the time, the way that God works is through means. The book of Esther is the most true to life biblical example of God's providence, precisely because God seems absent. Even in the most pagan corner of the world, God is ruling all things for the benefit of his people and to the glory of his name. Even when his own people, like Esther and Mordecai, make decisions that came from ambiguous motives at best, or perhaps even outright disobedience, God is still providentially working through those very things to fulfill his covenant. Surely Romans 8:28 is a New Testament summary of the theological message of Esther. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I love that. Because we don't see God in this story is probably the most true to life for us today, right? Is God working and ruling all things when your boss is just horrendous to you? He's there. God is there in the midst of that. He really is. That's what providence is. He's still working all things for the good of his people, even when things seem like an outright disaster. All right, next point. Here we go. Thankfully, I don't have to answer all this today. Moral ambiguity in Esther. Dear Mercy, this book is one of the most shocking to read. If you read it honestly, if you don't read it with like this fake view of the world, if you read it with realism, this is hard to read, honestly. So Mordecai and Esther, they're models of faithfulness, right? A guy adopts his cousin because her parents die and sends him to the king's harem. Great father figure, right? And she goes with it. And then when Mordecai's like, all right, this is your moment to save the Jews, she's like, nah, I'm not sure I'm the one, right? I mean, I might die. He's like, you're going to die anyway. This book doesn't do much with their motives at all. We don't know what motivated them to do things. There's no exoneration of their behavior, and there's no condemnation of their behavior. Their behavior is just presented. God's working through it, but we don't necessarily see the author saying, this was a great move, or this was a heinous thing to do. It's okay for us to have a sense of morality when we read it and go, oh my gosh, that sounds terrible. So it can be tough to process because the Bible's all about good guys being good, right? No. Because of their goodness, they save the day, right? No, the Bible is about people who are broken and in desperate need of a savior. And God intervening when our sin is taking us veering out of control in the wrong way. All right, Mordecai and Esther aren't saviors. God is the savior of the story. We're not the saviors of our stories. God might be using us in the story, but we also might be breaking the story with our own messed up, twisted nature. All right, so again, I think the moral ambiguity in Esther is, again, pretty true to our lives, right? Are we the heroes who never do anything wrong? Nope. All right, so that leads us. Let me read one more quote from Karen, and then we'll get one more lady. Like Esther and Mordecai, we face difficult ethical and religious questions in a highly political world, one that is hostile to our most fundamental Christian convictions. We struggle to respond wisely and faithfully to difficult circumstances that come our way, and over which we sometimes seem to have little or no control. Like Esther and Mordecai, we Christians are also a morally ambiguous people at our best. Our motives are mixed. Our hearts are not always devoted to covenant obedience. Because of our sin, we are not living in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walks and talks with us in the coolness of the day. We live in the exile of history, in a world where God is unseen. All right, so this leads us to the gospel. We'll finish with these two quotes here. This is from Elise Fitzpatrick in the Gospel Transformation Bible. She says it this way: beneath the drama of the court intrigues and character models, God is ruling in heaven, undisturbed by the defiance of those on earth who persist in trusting their power, beauty, rituals, and ambitions. We remember that God himself chose to accomplish the greatest triumph of human history through the lowliest of means. A pregnant virgin, a rejected and crucified man, bread and wine, and the foolishness of a message that abases mankind and exalts a crucified Savior. God delights in crushing his enemy through the weakness of the cross, using sinners to accomplish his will and make his glory great. When we read of Ahasuerus's great wealth and seemingly invincible power, we're meant to laugh sardonically. Sure, Ahasuerus is powerful, but what can he do to separate God's people from his love? What can God's enemies do to separate us from the love of Christ that will result from God's preservation of his covenant people? Who can stop God's plan to bless? And one more, we'll finish with this one from Karen again. Moreover, like the rest of the Hebrew Bible, the book of Esther has become the spiritual heritage of Christians, bequeathed to us by Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches that the Old Testament promises of future salvation were ultimately secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The deliverance of God's people from Haman's death decree assured the continuance of the Jewish nation from which their Messiah would come. When we read Esther and he says, wipe out all the Jews in every province, that literally means all the Jews that exist in the world. He would have eliminated the race from which our Savior came. That Messiah brought a deliverance from death not limited to escaping the Holocaust of history, but a deliverance from the grave that inevitably awaits each of us, both Jew and Gentile alike. So as we study Esther together, now we've got the whole picture, the whole story. We're going to study parts of it, but we've got to remember these themes: God's providence. We've got to remember the characters that we're looking at are not just models to follow after, all right? They're pointing us to a Savior who is far greater and who can save in a much, much greater degree. So with that, we'll come back each week and kind of dive back in one section at a time. And if you want to kind of read along with us on those bookmarks or wherever they are, we have the reading plan for you, or the plan for us. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word, that it is true, that it challenges us. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you that you reign, even in the hardest places of our lives where it feels like you're just not there. You are, and you're working for the good of those who love you and for your own glory. Would you help us to see that with eyes that only you can give? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next week.